Father, thank you for the privilege to study your word, that you've been good to us. And Lord, I just pray that you would speak with power, with conviction. Lord, that this would be practical and helpful. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. First is ground rules. Pray first, right? We have no business studying the word of God, fighting in our own armor. We have no wisdom, right? Spiritual things are spiritually discerned, so we should be seeking the help of the Holy Spirit to understand. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21 says this. 2 Peter chapter 1, and I hear the sound of zero pages turning. Maybe you're all rocking iPhone Bibles. 2 Peter chapter 1, 19 to 21. That was an Army / GYC. 2 Peter 1, 19 to 21 says this. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts, knowing this first, that how many prophecies of Scripture are of private interpretation? None. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the same Holy Spirit that moved them can move you when you read what he wrote. Amen? Amen. So we should be seeking for his guidance, for his help, for his understanding, as we're reading Scripture. If you go to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, see a similar allusion here. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it says this. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That sounds dangerous. Piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The word of God is powerful, right? And we need the Spirit of God to help us to better understand what it is that we're reading and what it is that we're believing. And I think I just have one more text on this. John chapter 6 and verse 63. And again, I'll have my slides. You can go back through these. John chapter 6 and verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And the words that I speak to you, Jesus said, are spirit and they are life. So just to make it abundantly clear, the Word of God is no joke. It's serious, it's powerful, and it brings power with it when we're attuned with the Holy Spirit. So here's another thing. The Bible needs to be understood grammatically before it can be understood theologically, right? So having a good dictionary, having other things next to you when you're studying is helpful, because if you don't understand the words that are involved, you're not going to understand what the text means, right? Just common sense. So get a hold of a good Bible dictionary. Smith's makes a good one, and a concordance or a Bible software to look up original language definitions, which is helpful. I think Ivor, he uses eSword. I use Accordance, but you can use whatever you want. There's like BibleStudyTools.com, I think is what it's called. There's Blue Letter Bible. There's lots of options of online versions where you can just hold your finger over a word and see what that word means in the original language, right, and learn a little bit more that way. You can even follow that same number in the Strong's to see what other texts use that same word. I was just doing that for some sermon stuff last week. Some other helpful resources, the Conflict of the Ages series. Oh my, if you have not read the Conflict of the Ages series, you are missing a huge blessing. If anyone in this room is wrestling with the gift of prophecy, with the spirit of prophecy specifically, and you're just not sure about this whole Ellen White thing, read Steps to Christ first of all. And then read through the Conflict of the Ages series. It will blow your mind. I remember that when I went to Arise, I was not a Seventh-day Adventist. I was close, but I had some questions. And I wasn't just sure. I just wasn't sure about this Ellen White lady. And then Mark Howard had this class on the Spirit of Prophecy that was lights out. It was so good. And it answered my questions. So intellectually, I was convinced. But about a year and a half later, maybe 2 years later, after Arise, I realized I need to get more serious about reading this, not just using the Spirit of Prophecy as like a reference tool to write a sermon. Like, I need to read this for myself. And I started doing so, and the same way in which God would convict me and speak to me and rebuke me and encourage me and sweep me off my feet, he did it the exact same way when I read the Conflict series. And the thing was, I was reading, if you read a chapter a day in the Conflict of the Ages series, you can read the whole thing in a year. And you can actually miss like 30-something days and still get it done. There's like 337 chapters or so, maybe 332, in the whole Conflict series. Now, some of those chapters are longer. And if you get more out of it by taking time, fine. But just my point is, when you start to read this for yourself, it'll change your life, guys. The Spirit of God spoke to me and gave me wisdom and discernment in my decisions I needed to make. What I would read in the Spirit of Prophecy on that day would be exactly what I needed for that day based on what I was going through on that day. And it had the fingerprints of divinity all over it, just like Scripture did. It's not the same as Scripture, don't misunderstand me, but the same Spirit inspired both. You with me? And it just changed my life. And I realized, no, this thing is the real deal, and I've never gone back. I've been reading every day ever since then. The Bible Commentary Set is another great resource. In the Ellen White app, you can search by Scripture references, and you can see what is said on this particular verse. Sometimes you'll find that she's completely silent on text that you wish she'd say something on. I guess we'll wait till the millennium. Ask yourself some very basic questions about the passage you're about to study, like this. Where's Jesus? Right, like that young man in the Mormon church. Where is Jesus in this thing? Right? Because Jesus said this, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But then he says, but these are they which testify of me. Now, what Bible was he referring to at that stage? The Old Testament. So apparently you can find Jesus in the Old Testament, says Jesus. And so if you're not having that experience, ask him to help you see that, right? Context, context, context. Ask yourself these questions. Who wrote this? Who are they writing to? When did they write it? What's happening in the region? What issues are prevalent to the recipient, the person who's receiving this letter? What things have been discussed leading into this particular passage, and what comes next? Is it a vision, a prophecy, an analogy, etc.? I'm going to leave that up there for a second if you want to write these down, if you want to take a picture of it, or again, I can give you my slides later. These are questions you should be asking whenever you're starting to tear apart a text. And so I will hear people say, see, here's one of the reasons why I read larger passages. It helps me to have a better understanding of the big picture of what's happening in Scripture, and it's far easier for me to know. Now, that's just how I study. You don't have to do it this way. But it's far easier for me to tell if someone's true to a text or not because I know the context at a 30,000-foot view and from a book level. Because I've read the narrative 14, 15 times now, cover to cover. And you start to get an idea of what actually is happening here. And so sometimes what people will do is they try to dive deep in a text, but they have no idea who's writing this book. I mean, they may know, but they don't know all of what's going on around this book. And so you may come to faulty conclusions because you don't know the context. Are you with me? So while it is true that we need to dig deep, and I would strongly encourage that, before you dig deep, survey the whole landscape. Right, people don't do that in real life, right? They need to find, are there power lines here? Are there water lines? Is there a gas line? They need to survey the land, then they dig. It's no different for us. And the nice thing is if you have, like I've got the Andrew Study Bible, maybe you've got some other study Bible, but for sure an Adventist resource is more helpful than others. They give a whole lot of background going into the whole book. Here's when it was written. Here's who's writing it. Here's the context. Here's the grammatical structure of this book or the literary structure of this book, right? It is super, super helpful, guys, to get a big picture idea of what's going on so that now whenever you're reading a text and diving deeper, you're coming to the right conclusions. Does that make sense? Okay. I was in a small group a while back where this happened where someone was kind of just jumping to conclusions about a text, but I knew that wasn't what the text was saying. I won't go into that now because I don't have time and I actually don't fully remember the story because last time I did this presentation was at Army in June, and I had just been in that small group. But anyway, that can happen sometimes. So here's some following important questions to ask. Is my conclusion in harmony with the author's intent and the context? Am I coming to conclusions that the author would be okay with? Right? And it's within the context. Does my interpretation give a positive or negative view of the character of God? Ivor did such an amazing job last night. I mean, I'm not surprised, but he did such an amazing job last night when he started with this thought that many of us have unhealthy views of God. And he gave this great parallel, if you weren't there, where the blessings and the curses in Deuteronomy, there's like 9 blessings and like 50-something cursings. And the immediate thought in your mind would be, man, God is so negative. Until you realize that Jesus took all of our curses and longs to give us all the blessings, right? And so it's easy for us to come to the wrong conclusions at times unless we understand the big picture. So ask yourself a question. When I read this verse, how do I view God? Do I view God as a monster who's controlling, who's depriving people of good, who's a fan of genocide and Joshua? If that's the case, I'm not understanding this text. You with me? Because he says, these are they which testify of me, Jesus says, and he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So if what you read in the Old Testament looks gnarly and doesn't look like the way that Jesus would do life, then that's probably not the way the Father would do life, and you just don't understand it yet. And here's something I think is very, very important. If you do not have a healthy picture of God going into Scripture, it will be very difficult for you to give God the benefit of the doubt in those things that you don't understand right now. And to jump into the negative. But if we understand who God is and how He does life, then it's easy for us to realize, you know, I don't understand what this means. And if I'm not careful, I would be led to believe that God is unjust by what I just read. But I know Him well enough to know I need to reserve my judgment and study further. Skeptics don't do this. So skeptics start flipping through the Old Testament. God's in favor of genocide. God's in favor of this, polygamy, whatever. God let Abraham lie, but He won't let you lie. Like, whatever the situation may be, when we have false views of the character and nature of God, we come to false conclusions. And it's okay to not understand. And we need to be humble enough to acknowledge that fact. There are going to be things that I read in Scripture where I literally just have to close the book and say, I don't get it. I may search for hours, for days, and for weeks. And the amazing thing is, there may be a time that later you do understand it. And one of the reasons why you understand it later is because you're not the same person you were when you read it the last time. If you're actually communing with the living Christ, who you are every time you read a passage should be a different person. That may mean that you come to different conclusions later. And I've got some friends who've gone through this, like, man, you've changed. You know, like, you're preaching this, is it, like, what happened? You know what they said? I kept reading. Like, I grew. I realized I was wrong in my view of that text. Maybe there's a more Christ-centered approach to this particular teaching than what I saw in the past. Right? So be humble enough to acknowledge the fact that I may get to a text that's just above my pay grade. I don't get it. Right? If a prophet named Daniel is sent messengers directly from heaven to commune with him, and he says, I don't understand, you can say, I don't understand. I mean, maybe you've had angels come visit you, but I haven't. And so if Daniel, who, by the way, was told he was greatly beloved, doesn't understand, it's okay if you don't understand. You don't have to know everything. Your job is to know Him. Right? And you can seek to know Him, and you can trust Him in the things that you don't understand, and that He'll reveal it later, or in the by and by. And that's okay. Yeah? Is it true to the text? Am I being true to the text? No matter how awesome of a point this may be, and I don't remember what testimony I was going to use for this. It's probably best for time's sake not to do it. But it does burn my stripples when I see this happen. We don't eat bacon. And I don't like seeing this. I do not like seeing people not be true to the text in their sermons. If that's not what the text is saying, don't go there. I don't care how cool your point would be if it were true. If it's not true, you can't use it. My job as a minister of the gospel is to be true to the text of Scripture. Yes. My job as a Seventh-day Adventist Christian sharing my faith with somebody else is to be true to the text. We have to be, guys. That's the most important thing. Even if you're trying to go in, oh, I'll give you an example. There's a verse that we use in our Bible studies and in our evangelistic series that isn't true. It's in the book of Acts. Turn there, would you? We'll do it real quick. Acts chapter 2. I believe it's Acts chapter 2. Let me see here. Yeah, Acts chapter 2. Turn there. So Peter's preaching this powerful Pentecost sermon, and we use this text saying this. Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you, the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And some of our people will say, see, the Bible says that he's here. Someone's tomb being here does not directly say that they're not in heaven. Now, I don't believe people are in heaven right now apart from the people Scripture says. Don't misunderstand me. But that's not clear in the text, right? But we'll use that, and then we skip down and we say verse 34. For David did not ascend to the heavens. See, the Bible says that David isn't in heaven. The problem is that's not what this text is saying. What the text is saying in verse 34 is he says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. What's actually happening in this text is what Paul, what Peter's saying is, David wasn't in heaven when this conversation in heaven took place. But here's what he says about it. It's not saying that David didn't ascend to heaven when he died. That's not Peter's point. Peter's point is a conversation took place in heaven. And David wasn't there for this. He didn't ascend into heaven to hear this. But he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Right? Now, that does not mean that we should change our views on the state of the dead. I'm just saying, let's not use texts that aren't clear or that's not what the point they're making. It would be nice if that point was making that point, but it's not. It's just saying his tomb's here. So is Jesus' tomb. That doesn't mean that you understand, like, there's just, let's use texts that are abundantly clear and not texts that are not clear. Here's another big one. Am I willing to lay aside my interpretation if I'm shown from the text that it's incorrect? And this is where some people, like, I'll meet people who start trying to tell me, like, I studied the Bible for myself. I know all about the Strong's Concordance. And they come to some conclusions that are not what the text is actually saying. But their identity is tied to them being a scholar, and they don't want to be wrong. True. I need to be humble enough to recognize the fact that I may not be correct in some of the conclusions I come to. I hope I am. But if someone is able to reason to me from Scripture in context Amen. That I'm wrong, I got to own that. Amen. And I should stop teaching that. And my worth should not be based upon my scholarship. My worth is only based upon the accomplishments of Jesus, Amen. Not my scholarship, right? So we need to be humble enough to accept that. Is my interpretation in harmony with the overarching themes of the Bible? Am I familiar with the overarching themes of the Bible? That would help me if I was. Am I reading this thinking of my context and my generation or in their context and their generation? Sometimes we try to contextualize things to how we do life. Now, Scripture transcends everything. That's one of the things that's so amazing about the Bible is that it's relevant to every culture. Why is it that Jamaicans know who Abraham is? And yet the stories from Abraham's life are changing their lives. To Kill a Mockingbird can't say that. Right? Huck Finn can't say that. But the Word of God has this supernatural transcendency that's amazing. But that does not mean that I should be reading my local context into their local context. Right? And so, for instance, whenever we read, when we had that sermon Wednesday night about the second coming being a wedding narrative, if we don't understand a first century worldview of a Jew, we would miss the blessing that we saw Wednesday night. We would never have known what it is that we saw because we don't understand how weddings worked back then and how that process was. So we think the Lord's Supper is just some random meal. We think that Jesus saying, let not your heart be troubled, is just some random statement. We wouldn't be able to connect the dots if we were reading our context into theirs. Does that make sense? But we get a big blessing when we read their context into their text. Okay. Listen to this. It would be well for us to spend a thoughtful, how long? Hour, how often? Each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take it point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones. And as we thus dwell upon his great sacrifice for us, our confidence in him will be more constant, our love will be quickened, and we shall be more deeply imbued with his Spirit. If we would be saved at last, we must learn the lessons of penitence and humiliation at the foot of the cross. Now, I know we just read this in the last seminar, but there's a lot of meat in here, isn't there? You know, you would assume that if I were to read the story of the cross every day, wouldn't that get old? Wouldn't I get bored with this? Apparently not. Apparently, there is so much power in the life of Christ, and particularly the closing scenes, that it can change the life, it can soften the heart. And so if you find yourself in a situation of reading Scripture and it doesn't really awaken, you know, it doesn't make your heart rate increase or race, maybe we're missing something. And she says one of the ways that you can kind of resuscitate your spiritual life is by focusing on the cross, by focusing on Jesus' sufferings. We actually covered this already. All right, now, here's a word study. Here's just an example of a word study. So in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, we have a perfect people in perfect communion with the perfect God, right? It's all good. Everything is great. But in Genesis chapter 3, there's separation that's brought into their experience. Man is now separated from God. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, your sins have separated you from your God, right? So there's separation. God can no longer commune with his people as he wanted. Now, his fellowship was still available to them in a special way on the Sabbath. They did not lose that. But the face-to-face communion, they did have to lose that. That's Genesis 3. So face-to-face communication to separation. Now, what we're doing is a word study today. What type of study? A word study. Here's an example. Go to Exodus chapter 25. In fact, you probably know this text. God says, let them build me. So after this separation has gone on for years, God says, I've had enough of this. Enough of this. Something has to change. And Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, God says, let them build me a sanctuary. Why? That I may dwell among them. Focus on this word dwell. We're going to see this many times. That I may dwell among them. Now, whenever they had the Israelite sanctuary, people were camping on the north, the south, the east, and the west, and the presence of God was found in the middle of town. Maybe if you've lived in these old towns where they have like a city square, right? They generally have like the big clock tower or the courthouse or something in the middle. It's kind of the hub of the city. This is the way the Israelite sanctuary worked. It was the place, right, in the very middle of the community. And God basically lives on Oak Street now. Right, they went from face-to-face communication and communion to separation to now God literally has moved next door. You want to seek the presence of God and be near God, you can move right next door. Here he is. We get to Numbers chapter 35 and verse 34. I may have to skip some of these just for time's sake, actually. God basically tells the Israelites, you need to be careful about what you're doing in this community because this is a place in which I dwell. Okay? We're just following the word dwell, and we're learning a big picture theme here. God says, don't just trifle around. Like, you need to cover the refuse when you use the restroom outside of the camp. There's other things, because this is the place in which I dwell. Then we get to Exodus chapter 33, and we're going to skip that one, and we'll do 1 Kings. Do 1 Kings, because I actually need to do a few different types of studies, and our real estate is limited. 1 Kings chapter 6. But these texts are all on my slides that you'll have. You can go look into those more. 1 Kings chapter 6, beginning of verse 11. Now we're talking about the temple. First, build me a tabernacle. Now they're going to build a permanent edifice. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will perform my word which I spoke to your father David, and I will do what? I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. If you will prioritize having me in your life and the things in harmony with your life, you're not going to lose my presence and I don't want to lose you again. Right? Here's how this process works. So face-to-face communion, separation, then God becomes the neighbor of his people. Now go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and beginning in verse 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Then go down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and did what? And dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we go from face-to-face communion to separation, to God being the neighbor of his people, to now God becoming our elder brother, becoming the brother of humanity, right? Walking in flesh like ours. And first of all, Islam can't offer this. Buddhism can't offer this. Certainly agnosticism and atheism cannot offer this. No worldview offers you a God amongst us, a God who dwells with us. Right? I make no apologies about this distinction. We have a God. In fact, the Babylonians in Daniel's day, they, whenever the king was asking for someone to interpret the dream and to tell the dream, they said, no, look, no one can do this, but the gods whose dwellings is not with men. Right, the gods don't care to dwell amongst people in a Babylonian worldview. But in our worldview, God is love. God wants communion. God wants face-to-face communion. And he's moving next door. And now he's taking a step even closer and becomes the brother of humanity as our elder brother. Amen? And so we're watching this theme here of how God works throughout Scripture. And so that's great. Someone becoming my... You know, I had neighbors when I worked at Heritage Academy. And they were great people. I had one of the best rounds of golf in my life, Easter Sunday in 2014, I think, with Sam. He's a great guy. I borrowed their muffin tins. They borrowed my vacuum. We had a great relationship. But I'm not as close to them, right? I was not as close to them when I lived in Monterey, Tennessee, as I was to my brother who lived in Gainesville, Florida. How's that possible? Because my brother and I have physical, emotional, and genetic bonds that no one can relate to. Outside of us, right? There are things that bind us together that geography cannot separate. Which implies to me then that God is taking these continual steps forward. Face-to-face communion, that's as good as it gets. But there was separation. And God said, I'm tired of this. Build me a sanctuary. I want to dwell with you next door. So God takes a step forward. But now Jesus becomes our elder brother and walks in flesh like ours and redeems the race in flesh like ours. He takes another step forward. But he's not content with this either. Because then we get to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 15 through 18. You've heard the first verse. If you love me, keep my commandments. Do me a favor. Never stop there. Never stop there, because Jesus didn't. Then it says in verse 16, here's how you'll keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot see because it receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. Why? For he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, I have a very simple question for you. Is it possible to get any closer to someone than living inside of them? Yes or no?
No.
Yeah, like if you were to have a presence meter, that's as far as you can go. And look at all the steps that God is taking. I had you, I lost you, and I've been tenaciously pursuing you ever since. And not only am I moving next door to remind you of the fact that I want you, I'm even willing to walk through an experience of suffering to win your heart back to mine. This is why Paul says in Hebrews 4 that seeing then that we have such a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, he says, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Why? So that we would therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. It took Jesus coming in human flesh and suffering, just like you and me, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, and physically, to awaken within us the trust to take a step towards him who has already taken a step towards us. Amen?
Amen.
And he's not even going to stop there. I've even promised to send the Spirit of God to empower you to live a holy life to bring you back to me. Do you think God wants you? Yes or no? You better believe it. So we went from face-to-face communion to separation to becoming the neighbor of his people to the brother of his people, and now God promising to live inside of us through the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to live a Christ-like life and a heaven-bound life. Amen? Doesn't stop there. Go to Revelation chapter 21. Woo! Revelation 21. Beginning of verse 3. Yes, ma'am. Revelation 21 and verse 3. Says this, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And what's he going to do? He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And then it says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There should be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, which are all the result of sin, which causes separation. And there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Now, if he's promising to make all things new, that implies that, hey, maybe he could make me new.
Amen.
But my flesh is prone to doubt that. I don't know about yours, but mine is. And he knows that. So what's the very next thing he says? Write, John, for these words are true and they are faithful. I know you're prone to doubt, so write it down, because what I'm telling you is the truth. You can take it to the bank. I make all things new. I'm coming back to get you. I had you. I lost you. I've pursued you, and I want you still. And you find this just through following this word dwell throughout Scripture. I mean, there's other instances of that word, obviously. But this is something you can just, when you're just following these themes, right? And so when you actually pay attention to Scripture, and what happened to me was I was teaching a Bible class, and I used one text, and then I used another text, and the word dwell was in both of them. And it was in that one too. And I started to think, wait a minute. This whole process is God's desperate desire to dwell with man. That's always been his desire, right? And it happens through a word study. So that's one option of studying, right? So face-to-face communion is restored. Isaiah 57 talks about this. Okay. Now, time. All right, moving on. Topical study. I'm not going to be able to actually do this justice. I'm just going to give you the text and you can study this on your own. But I was doing a Bible, so I was giving Bible studies to this guy fresh out of Arise, my first Bible study out of Bible college. And this guy, every time I would study with him, he would get into these poisonous rants about people who hurt him in religion, his family and other people. And it didn't matter what topic we covered, somehow something would remind him of something that happened in the past, and we'd go over here and we would just glorify the pain and then come, and not to justify pain, it's not good, but the point was he kept going back to all the pain. And it was really getting bad because I would leave those Bible studies with that spirit of anger that was in him, in me. Because it's contagious. And so I'd had to, you know, kind of detox after my Bible studies. Seriously. And I just thought, I can't keep doing this. And so I had to deal with this. But I said, Lord, you got to help me. Because he used this text. He said, because I said, brother, you really need to forgive these people. He says, look, the Bible says that you can be angry and not sin, for one. And two, Jesus said, he who's angry with his brother without a cause, he's in danger of hell. I have a cause. That's the God's honest truth. That's what the guy told me. The Bible says I can't be mad without a cause, but I have a cause. I said, Lord, you got to help me help this guy. Yeah, I know. And so I'm in this situation where what do you do? And the thing was, like, the imprecatory psalms are like candy for people like this, right? Who doesn't want to say, Lord Jesus, knock the teeth out of the mouth of my enemies, right? You know, when they cut me off in traffic, it feels pretty good, right? They start malicious gossip in the local church setting. I want to put an end to that. Knock their teeth out, Lord. Here's the difference. David brought his anger to God. It's safe to bring it there. It's not safe to vomit it on the people around you. You with me? David took it where you should take it. And so we benefit from that. So anyway, that's the background. And so I thought, Lord, people always try to use David's imprecatory psalms as an excuse. And so I started studying the life of David. And when I studied the life of David, I saw that there were many times that David was wronged and he had opportunities to defend himself and he chose not to. And the times that he did seek to, God kept it from happening.
That's right.
And so what I did is I just walked through the entire life of David. And I'll do this sometimes. I'll just study the entire everything that happens about a certain person. I start from beginning to end, and what lessons can I learn from this in whatever topic? So I did that on the topic of forgiveness. And those texts are here. You can see them in my slides you'll get later. And then I started just breaking down some New Testament principles of forgiveness. So these are the references that I used for this whole situation with David. A lot of it is with Saul, but it also happens with Nabal, Abigail's husband. It also happens in another situation. I forget what the last one was. Oh, the guy Shimei, who's like cursing David whenever he has to leave the city. And so anyway, those examples are in my slides. You can have those later. And then we looked at some basic principles on forgiveness in the New Testament. Let's look at a couple of these. But the chiefest of them is Matthew chapter 18. But I'm just giving you some examples of a topical study. I did one on forgiveness. You can do one on any topic. You know, what does the Bible teach about atonement? I don't know. Search the word atonement. Search the theme of atonement. Whatever you want. This is just an example. Go to Ephesians chapter. Actually, Julia read this last night, I think. Ephesians chapter 4, 30 to 30. Her worships have been amazing, by the way. Haven't they? They've been inspiring. The Spirit of God is at work all over the world, guys. And man, those have been good. And just talk about prayer and faith and miracles and warms my heart. That lady knows Jesus. She's a friend of mine. I'm grateful for her being here. Ephesians 4, 30 to 32. Listen to what he says. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then he lists stuff that can grieve the Spirit of God. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. You know what the funny thing is? In verse 26, up above this, he quotes King David when he says, be angry and do not sin. But then you go a few verses down, and then it says, put away the things that would grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And what does he say? Anger. That must mean the only anger that you can go through and not sin is when you bring that anger to God. Right? Because the context of the anger here is different. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking, that sounds like the stuff you're throwing horizontally instead of vertically. You understand the difference?
Yes.
With all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted. And then it says, forgiving one another. Why? Even as God in Christ forgave you. 2 Corinthians 5 to 11 is another interesting one. I think I just have one more of these things, and maybe we can do this. I don't know. 2 Corinthians 2, 5 to 11. This is another big one when you know the context. So in 1 Corinthians, it's bad, guys. Corinth was a dump spiritually. Like, there is some serious carnal nonsense happening in Corinth. And they plant a church there, right? And so it's like planting a church in the red light district, right? It's just bad. And so anyway, they had this stuff going on. And Paul literally says, you guys have got to deal with your stuff. It's literally, he says, there's sexual immorality in your church that even the Gentiles don't engage in. He says, a man has his own father's wife. You do the math. A man has his own father's wife. That's gross. That's despicable. And Paul says, you got to deal with this. You have to deal with this. So then he follows up in 2 Corinthians on how they dealt with it. And there's some great principles here, by the way, when it comes to dealing with church discipline. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 2, 5 to 11. But if anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. They disfellowshipped him. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. It's possible to administer church discipline in a way that makes people think that God wants nothing to do with them because we treat them like we want nothing to do with them. Does that mean that we don't do church discipline? Never said that. Never would. But when you do, the spirit in which you do so needs to be abundantly clear. God is not rejecting you. God is disciplining you. This behavior is not something that can be allowed for in a local church setting. It's inappropriate. We cannot allow for this. We still have love for you. Jesus wants you to repent and to come back, but that's not okay here.
Amen.
Right? So Paul deals with this in 2 Corinthians. But look, he says, lest a man be overwhelmed by too much sorrow. Verse 8, therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I've forgiven anything, and he had to go through a lot, right? There's another listing where he just says all the stuff he went through. Beaten, stoned, and left for dead, shipwrecked. He said, if there's anything that I've forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. But don't miss this. Here's why. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices.
Amen.
Apparently, one of Satan's devices is unforgiveness and heavy-handed dealing with our people.
Yes.
And he understood this. Yeah? So we can grieve the Spirit of God by our unforgiveness, and we can be playthings of the enemy when we're cherishing unforgiveness
Amen.
And hostility in our churches.
Amen.
Yeah?
Amen.
And Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, by the way, is all talking about the topic of forgiveness. But I just don't have time. Go to Matthew 18. I don't have time to do that one. All right, fine, I'll do it. Go to Matthew 6 quickly. The Lord's Supper is a common thing. The Lord's Prayer, I should say. Matthew 6. Matthew 6, because I still have one more thing to go through. Matthew 6, beginning of verse 8. Therefore, do not be like them, the vain repetitions of the heathens, for they think they'll be heard of their many words. So don't be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. So in this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And then it says to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So we need to forgive so that we can be forgiven. And do not lead us into temptation to not forgive, but deliver us from the evil one. Because remember, one of his devices is to use unforgiveness. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And some of you may be thinking that's a bit of a leap there, isn't it? Like he only meant forgiveness for this one line. The problem is he's still talking about forgiveness when the prayer is over. Verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, is Jesus looking for reasons to not forgive people? No, of course not. He's saying that unforgiveness is so out of harmony with the way in which heaven does life that the two can't dwell together. Does that make sense? All right, go to Matthew 18. We'll skip the other ones. Matthew 18. 21. This is literally the death knell to the topic of unforgiveness. If you don't have time to give anyone a Bible study with all these texts, just go directly to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. It says this. That's what a pastor says or a preacher says when they don't know where the text is on their page yet. It says this, that what they're doing when they say that is actually finding the text. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Then Jesus says this, I tell you what I'm going to do. I only have 9 minutes left. Now, actually, it's 8 minutes. I'm going to do for my 30-minute sermon the third option of a Bible study. Okay? So when I have a 30-minute sermon for the evening meetings over there, I will do the third version of a study. It's on parallels. Okay? Deal. All right, so let me take my time on this. So in Matthew 18:21, it says, "Then Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?'" And then he says, "Up to seven times." Now, if you did not understand the culture and the teachings of this day, you wouldn't understand the significance. Here's the context. Judaism taught that forgiving a person three times demonstrated that one had a true spirit of forgiveness. Some rabbis made it clear that a fourth time was not required. So just imagine, after three times, pig out, right? Just get bitter, just go crazy. But give them three chances at least, right? So then it says, Peter's question went beyond that, and being generous suggested the perfect number. So they're just thinking, just give me a number, Jesus, right? And some of us may feel this way. Just give me a number. How many? And you're staring at somebody, that's one. That's two. That's three. And then you get to seven, you think, go time, right? And you want to go to town. You can't do that. And Jesus makes this point here in Matthew chapter 18 in the next verse. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." It's not about a number, Peter. It's about your heart. It's not a number that we need to be talking about here. It's how heaven does life. Listen to this. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain..." So he starts explaining how the kingdom of heaven works. It's like this, Peter. "It's like a certain king who went to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And you think, big deal. 10,000 talents, what's that? You know how much 10,000 talents is? 60 million days' wages. I'm just saying. So someone owed him 10,000 talents. And then listen to what this clown says. He says, "Then as he fell before him and said, 'Master, have patience with me and I will pay you all.'" Ain't nobody paying that. It's not going to happen. It's an insurmountable debt is the point. And Jesus uses extremes to make this point. You have an insurmountable debt. And he says, "Father, Master, please have mercy on me, patience with me, and I'll pay you all." He's never going to be able to do that. But then it says, "The master of that servant was moved with compassion." Here's another word study for you. Look up every time the phrase "moved with compassion" shows up in the Gospels. According to my understanding, every time it's talking about Jesus or God the Father. Every time. So that must be who he's talking about right here. They were moved with compassion. He released him and forgave him that insurmountable debt. How would you feel in that moment? Right? Hallelujah. Read verse 28. "But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. You know what that is? It's 100 days' wages. People in this room owe more than that on a house or a car. How does he treat the man who owes him 100 days' wages? "He takes him by the throat saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servants fell down at his feet and he begged him saying, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you all.'" Have we seen that phrase before? Hey, when you see repetitions, it's for a reason. God isn't forgetful and just repeats himself. When I get nervous, I repeat myself, right? That doesn't happen in Scripture. What's happening here is there's two same things for a reason. Both were in difficult situations. Both asked for the same thing. One owed a far greater debt than the other did. And the one who had a far greater debt was forgiven, and he would not forgive the one who owed a smaller debt that could have been paid. That's the point Jesus is making here. He says the same thing. Verse 30, "And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his mouth does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Is that what the text says? No. Anyone can do that. What's harder to do? To forgive them from the heart. He says, so my Father... Now, we need to understand something very, very clearly here because I don't want to be misunderstood. Forgiveness is not enabling. Forgiveness is not endorsing. Forgiveness is not palliating sin. You forgiving someone is setting you free and giving them a chance to respond to the goodness of God that they don't deserve. But it is not saying that what they did is okay, that you should be a doormat, that you should remain in an abusive situation. That's not what God is asking of you. Am I clear on that?
Yes.
Okay. But here is the point. Forgiveness is no joke. Unforgiveness is no joke. It will keep you out of heaven. Jesus uses very clear language for a reason. If I'm willing to forgive you of your sins, which is a far greater debt, you have to. But he's not asking you to forgive them in your strength. He's not asking you to forgive them out of your own free will. Well, it's your free will, but he's not asking you to muster the guts to do it. Jesus is saying, if you come to me, I can give you the ability to forgive them. This is a supernatural transaction. Forgiveness is not something flesh can do very well. We need Jesus to empower us to have the ability to surrender this pain and to surrender this heartache and to give it to him and surrender to him. And whether this person responds or not to that forgiveness is none of my business. I can't control that. And I cannot guarantee you today, and I'm not giving you a money-back guarantee, and I'll be right there, Jonathan. I'm not giving you a money-back guarantee that if you go to this person and ask for and tell them that you forgive them, I cannot guarantee you that they will respond in kind or that they will repent. But here's what I can tell you. You can have peace with God in that moment. You can have closure in that moment. And you're giving that person an opportunity to respond to the Spirit of God by receiving goodness that they don't deserve. And what God does with that is between them and God. We can't control that. You can keep praying. And one of the principles of forgiveness sometimes is space. King David had to do this if you go through those texts. He says, I'm going to die someday by the hand of Saul. And so he leaves Israel. Because Saul said, I'm sorry the first time, and then he tried to kill him again, chased him a second time. David calls him out a second time, and he says, I'm going to die someday by the hand of Saul. So he leaves Israel and goes to the Philistines. And you know what happens? And that, I think it's chapter 16. He says, Saul pursued him no more. So sometimes one of those principles of forgiveness is to not keep putting them in a position where they stumble when you're around. Father in heaven, thank you for helping us to make up for time. We really need more time to go through stuff like this, but I just prayed in this introductory window that it would kind of whet our appetite to dig deeper into Scripture, to come to know. You said that these are they which testify of me. Well, then help us find you in these texts. Help us to better understand your word, your will for our life. How to study to show ourselves approved, Lord. This is our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.